Good morning. I think this is the first time I've spoken here. I used to be here a lot, in case you don't know who I am. Anyway, I grew up over on Bird Drive. I didn't live there, but that's where I went to Sunday school all the time, all that, whatever. those of you who would know my dad, they thought he owned the Sunday school or whatever because he gave everybody rides and all that stuff. And I've been here a lot, but every time I come, I know fewer and fewer people, and it's kind of weird. So I'm just happy to be here this morning, and I hope you're still happy after I get done that I was here this morning. I say that because the message the Lord laid on my heart's not one that I would normally feel comfortable giving in a lot of places, but he's really been speaking to me about this a lot, and so you're going to get it. I've shared parts of it before, but in keeping with your, theme, sort of a theme, I have two P words that I'd like to share about this morning. The first one is prodigal, and the second one is propitiation, and how that would apply to us. A big problem that I see in Christendom, or in the body of Christ, and just everywhere you go, you see it to some degree or another, and I feel commanded almost to talk about it, so people at least would acknowledge that it's out there. And so this morning I'd like to start in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Bob saved me a little time this morning at the breaking of bread, and he shared some of this story. I love this story. There's so much in it, so much application, and so much that we don't even usually get to, and that's the part we're going to try to dwell on this morning. So Luke chapter 15, we're going to start at verse 11. Well, let me, just because we don't usually look at this, you don't have to turn there, you can stay at 15:11. But the beginning of chapter 15 has the background or the setting for the parable. And we don't usually look at that, but it's important to know why Jesus told the parable. So I'm going to read that to you. Verse 2, "And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.' So he spoke these parables." And we're going to look at the third one. Okay? "So then he said," verse 11, "'A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomachs with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older brother, the elder son, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you and never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive and was lost and is found. Father, we just pray as we look into your word this morning that you would guide our hearts and minds, Father, that we'd open our ears and hearts to you, and that you could speak to us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this parable, and the first part's so wonderful, right? I mean, we always tell this one. When you tell it with kids, you usually emphasize the first part and don't talk about the second part, unless you have a lot of snotty little Christian kids that, you know, anyway, don't want to bother being there or whatever. Then you emphasize the second brother. But we're going to look at it this morning, and we wouldn't have any trouble with this. But let me take a minute and pause and give you a little background so that you understand better where I'm coming from. Because I left at the end of 2003, and I haven't been, you don't know a whole lot of what's happened to me since then. So I left, and I went and was manager at Camp Iroquoina, which is that other camp to you guys, on the other side of PA. And I was there till the end of 2013. 14? Okay, 2014. Have to look back because I have this other problem. A lot of us that know each other are still here. We have this problem. We're getting old. And and so I have trouble. It doesn't seem that long ago that I was here, except that I don't know anybody here anymore. But anyhow, so 2014, I was there. And then I left and this is something to pray about as you think about that ministry. I left the protection of Camp Iroquoina. Because it's like this is God's special place, just like Lilolai. He can have more than one special place, just so you're aware. and he does. And we were there, and it was really neat. You could make a difference in people's lives and everything. It was amazing. But as we left, and my first job as I left there, I became the maintenance mechanic at a packaging plant, and it was tied to Procter & Gamble. So we were constantly wrapping pallets of Pampers diapers and all the other stuff that that Procter & Gamble makes in that part of PA, and did that. And the world just came in, and oh man, like, I'm not a swimmer, but I would take this more like a really big wave. Like I walked out a little bit into the water, and all of a sudden this big wave just smacked me and knocked me back. Because I could not believe what the world was like. I mean, I'd been, 10 years, a little better than 10 years, sheltered from the world. I mean, that's what I learned. And I came there, and I'm working away, and one, I was already getting old and I didn't want to admit it. So the job was just very physical, setting up lines and stuff so they could package and everything. And then, but the other part was just people. The world was like, it's terrible out there. You know, that was how I felt. Like, really? There was a drug dealer at the beginning of one of the lines, and he was calling back and forth to set up his deals through the day, and nobody cared. It was like, what? Couldn't believe it. And they had, I learned there all of a sudden that people have really real problem. The world in large has a problem with people that are nice to them. They don't know what to do because people aren't nice. We need to get past that thing that America has tried to teach us, that man is basically good, and if you give him time, it'll be okay, because more people are good than bad, and good will win out, and all those things. And yes, good will win out, but not at all like the world thinks. You know, not at all like that. And so we were doing that, and could have told you the day. Now, not that it was all due to the fact that I was nice and they couldn't handle it. I mean, but I could tell you the time that they decided, no, we don't want this guy, because he's causing ripples in the water. You know, we need to get rid of them. And I was glad. That was one of the best things that happened anyway at that point, was because my body was going to give out anyway. So that you got rid of me was just fine. So I went from that, and I was unemployed for a while. The Lord did lots of things to encourage me and everything. But now I have this, I would almost say, dream job. I love this job because it's ministry and I get paid for it. And I'm not a full-time, but I work for a company called Human Technologies. And the basic, or the premise, or the purpose for this company is to provide jobs for people with disabilities. It's so cool. So if you have a disability, you're golden. Like, you know, we do have a little bit here in Erie, I think. But I have the Binghamton area. And so if, when you get somebody, you know, they like to work. I mean, people with disabilities like to work, and they're really pretty normal. I mean, you know, the world would look at them, and they don't, and I see it all the time, which is why I love this job. They don't have time for people with a problem. You know, we have a saying that's so true, it's scary, but there's two kinds of people in the world, especially the longer we live now. There's two kinds of people: those that are diagnosed with a disability and those that haven't been diagnosed yet. Okay? And that sounds scary in a way, but it's so true, especially as I get to do my job and watch people and everything. But I have people from physical disabilities, deformities, whatever, all the way through, well, there's them. I don't know how to divide them all up. I mean, in my mind I can, but then there's the mental disabilities. Then there's they kind of are mental disabilities, but then there's all the, like, anxiety and personality disorders and things like that that people have that they deal with day in and day out. And for a large part, they would be unemployable except for a company that's willing to make allowances for them. I have a lot of people that can't work more than 2 days. This is the one I tell you this because it makes me laugh. Like, I have people that can work 2 days, and if you ask them to work 3 days, you can see the difference. Something happens in their whatever, physiology or whatever, that now they can't, like, they just, you can tell they just can't work. Or they might be able to work 2 days and 3 days for a few days, and then they're over, and then you have to bet. But that's just one of the things you see. And so we make allowances for people with disabilities so that they can be employed, whether they... We limit the schedule, we adjust their schedule so they work every other day or one, you know, however we might do it. And it's interesting. Part of the challenge at my job, or with my job, is I'm the area supervisor. So I have 42 people under me right now to keep track of what I have to do to make allowances for them and when they're just playing you. Because they play, you know, just like anybody. They play, oh, I can't do this, it's my disability. And it's like, no, your disability is your foot. You know, you limp. It has nothing to do with your ability to remember what tasks you have to do when you clean a toilet. And that's what we do mainly where I'm at. We do janitorial work. And so they're all cleaning toilets or sweeping floors or all or what of the above, and cleaning carpets and washing windows. And they can, you can do all that. And so I really enjoy it, making allowances for them, protecting them from the world out there that, you know, anything happens where you're cleaning, it's always the cleaning people because they're the last ones there. Like, you don't understand. My people want to be so employed so bad. There is no way they would steal anything from you because that's instant termination. And they want to work. They're like, you don't understand. You want to reason with them, but the world is not, they don't understand that. Yeah. Anyway, so we have those kind of things. So I deal with that day in and day out with the real world, and it's fun. It's fun. They're all my kids. Some of them are only a year or two younger than me, but they're all my kids, and I try to take care of them. And so that's my job now. So I look at this, and I tend to look at everything now through the paradigm or the glasses. I put on my glasses of disabilities and look through it. But we got this young guy who's a millennial. Or, is there after millennial now? Because people have changed again. What I learned was a millennial doesn't apply anymore with a lot of them. But anyhow, so we got the young guy, and he really wants to be out on his own and have no cares and responsibilities at all, as you can see from the story. That's the real thing. And so he leaves home and wastes everything. And, you know, he does all those things that people, young people especially, want to do. They want to try out the world. So they, you know, drugs and sex and whatever else. You get that. I mean, the older brother, that's his problem, right? My little brother was bad. How can you take him back? Okay, and we'll get back to more what he says. But we have this guy. And he, we would say, gets saved, right? He comes to his senses. I need the Father. I need God. I need saved from all this. So he comes back home. And here we see the heart of God, right? This is a main part of the story. You have to remember this part. The first part's fine. The second part is really good. But this is the main part. You have to catch what God is like. Okay? Oh, there's an important thing. Not an important thing, but it's kind of where I'm at. So he ate pods. I think it's important you understand what this was like. I always pictured it when I was doing chalk or something that it was kind of like ears of corn. No, way less appetizing than that. Okay, now, this will date me, but over on Bird Drive, there was a tree at the corner between the chapel and the Ott's house, and it had these bean things hanging from it. Well, it wasn't exactly like that, but it's similar to that. These are carob pods. Okay? Why they couldn't tell you that when they translated it, I don't know, but it's all agreed. They're carob pods. And carob pods look dark brown, shriveled, flat, kind of like if you took those big Italian green beans and grew them bigger and dried them as ugly as you could. That's carob pods, okay? And you would say, yuck, except you eat carob all the time. They use carob in ice cream and all kinds of stuff. And if you were a natural, you know, trying to eat healthy and all that stuff, you might use carob as a substitute for chocolate, because you can do that. It doesn't taste the same, but carob is naturally sweet, and it's kind of chocolatey, and they would mix them together in some cases to cut the chocolate so they don't have to use so much of the good stuff. Okay, so that's what he wants to eat carob pods. That is even less appetizing than dried ears of corn to me, but anyway, so that's why I tell you that. So that's how desperate he is. Like, I would really just like to eat these things. But I think there's something in his upbringing that says, I can't just eat them. I'm supposed to feed them to the pigs. He doesn't. I mean, you know, anyway. So he comes home, and Dad has been watching for him. You did catch that, right? When he's still a long ways off, his dad sees him and runs to him and throws his arms around him and kisses him. And even though he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore, he just welcomes him back into the family. Bro, bring. Let's have a feast. That's what God the Father is all about. Like, I've taken care of this. Just welcome back. It's so good to have you back with me. Oh, he's excited. So good. Like, great. Let's kill the fatted calf. And a little bit, you could look at that sort of as the sacrifice of Jesus too, I think, in some ways. But I'm not going to get into that really deep, except there's a celebration. And we would tend, we go that way. We shouldn't. But we would sometimes tend, more often than we would admit, to evaluate a week of camp or a week of meetings or whatever by how many were saved, right? I mean, that's one of the first questions I remember growing up hearing. How many were saved last week? Oh, and you would, you know, it was cause for celebration. Yeah. So we would see that, and we do that. And technology is a pain. So we have that story here. But I want to look at this other brother. We've been made an heir. We're back in the family. It's a wonderful situation, but there are those brothers and sisters in the body that are like this guy. He's angry. How can you accept him? How can we do that? Maybe the disabilities or all those things or the things that the world deals with now. I can't believe anxiety. Like, I can, but I can't. And the world just feeds on it. And so, but let's look at his problems here. He's angry because the other brother's back and they're having a party and everything. He feels neglected. Like, you didn't share these things with me. Where's my recognition for being the good son the whole time he's been gone and all those things? He feels deprived. You didn't even give me a goat, let alone a fatted calf, but you didn't give me a goat so I could celebrate. He doesn't have any forgiveness. Look at what he says, this son of yours, wasted his money with harlots and everything. How can you take him back? And I think that there's another underlying thing, and I'll just throw it out there because we're going to come back to it. But I think he's afraid. There's fear, because he just doesn't understand. He doesn't understand. And that's one thing that I've learned in my job now, that people don't like change in the first place, but if you mix anything in with it, the world really has a problem. They don't have to have a disability. I've learned that. Forget it. They just don't like change. You're going to change something at work. I have one guy that he'll call me. Like, if I change something, he'll call me within a couple hours to make sure he understands what the parameters are, even though nothing's changed. He asks me, the last one was, I had a guy off that didn't end up working out, but he wants to know if he can have this day off or that fill in for that person, right away. He wants an answer right away. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. If he was a management, he'd understand. You got to check a few things here and there. But so I'll let you know. I'll find out and I'll get back to you. And so 2 hours later, he's texted me or called me or whatever to ask again. Do you know? No, I don't know yet. I'll tell you when I know. Just relax. Speak. And then the next day, he'll do it, and he'll keep going till he gets an answer. And I'd like to say that that's not normal. But they all do it. Everybody, we do it. Do you do that with God? When he's not answering, you feel like he's not answering you, do you text him again and say, do you know the answer yet? Okay, well, it's the next day, and I still don't have an answer. And I'll be honest, I find myself doing, God, really? You know everything. If you were, you don't have to wait to answer me because you know. That's what you ever try that line on God? And he says, yeah, but you don't need to know yet. That kind of thing. But that's what we see. Or that's what I see. And there's one here that I see that this is the self-righteous approach. When you don't want to admit all the other things that are bad on your part, and you're really trying to protect God, right? Like, God needs your protection. But this is one that I see. It's a waste of resources, We're trying to conserve, and got to get used to it. God is not a just enough God. He's not a just enough God. He's an abundant God. Well, let's have let's kill the fatted calf and have a big party and dance and everything. And last time I was in Erie, we were here for a wedding. Doug was... It has become my new measuring stick for fun at a wedding. I could not believe how much fun they had at the wedding reception. It was like, whoa, I'd like to go back again just to feel the atmosphere. Because they were dancing and everything, and I don't dance. I didn't dance on a good day. Part of that, though, is because I learned as a young man that Christians don't dance. So... that already put me at a disadvantage because all those years when I maybe coulda, shoulda, I danced, well, I shouldn't tell you that. Anyway, coulda, shoulda, woulda type thing, I didn't, because Christians don't do that. And that part plays into a lot of things about Christians now. But so we're trying to conserve God's resources. Like he needs me to do that, right? But we live in America. And America is worried about the planet. I don't know if I can ever get this across to you, but it's just the God of this world is in charge. I mean, to me, I look at it and I say, all these things that he's doing, and yeah, he's not omniscient, omnipresent, he's not all these things, but he's way more than you think. And he's playing everything against everything. It's scary. And that's part of the plan. It's scary. So let's save the planet. You know what the reason the sharks are in, right? Is because the water is getting warmer because the are colder. Colder because the icebergs are melting, the ice things are melting in the water. So they're coming in closer to land. And so now you're afraid to go to the beach, just like in the commercial where the girl's going to go scuba diving and the shark swims through the tank and she, oh, I don't want to go there, you know, and you can't go for a hike in the woods because you'll get bit by a tick and you can't go, you know. Show my age again. How many remember Michael Crichton's book, Fear? This is a long time ago, but okay, see, Gary's about my age. Anyway, but the whole premise of the book is the government, I think it was mostly the government at that point, wants to keep you afraid so they can control you, and they would manufacture things. Okay, well, we don't have to manufacture. I mean, it's easy enough to just make you afraid. Okay. So we have a brother that's got every reason in the book except that he really doesn't understand his dad, and he's angry. He should be celebrating, right? My brother, that's God's heart. Oh, my brother's back. All right, let me in. But no, I've been slighted. I've been neglected. And as Christians, we would not like to admit it, but I think that we fall into that. You know? I'm not sure. I'll say, throw this out and you evaluate. But I saw it at Camp Iroquoina. I've seen it at other camps I've gone to, and I haven't been to Lailolai enough to know if I ever hear it then. But there is a movement now, or not a movement, but an underlying fear. We can't have people like that again because we're not equipped. One would be, we're not equipped to handle them or whatever. But there's that, like, we don't want too bad of people. And the other reason is because they might influence our good Christian kids. Just throw that out there. You evaluate. But I remember, Lailolai, Bill Spry would bring up this van load of kids that were like, really? You know? And I can't remember her name, but the lady that would bring the kids from Livingston County, I can't remember. Anyway. Yeah, yeah. And she would bring all these bad kids. And we loved it. I mean, for the most part, we loved it. There were days where you didn't love it, but for the most part, you loved it. And you would see them get saved. And it's like, you know? But that really, one of the things I saw at Iroquoina there that really bothered me is we don't want too bad of kids. And you would have the faithful ones that would say, but it would be really good for them to be there. You bet. Like, nothing. Like I said, I walked out into the world when I left camp, you know, and we weren't doing, but it's that kind of, there's a lot of things that just aren't there because it's camp. So how do you react to the world around you? How do you react to the need of the world for salvation? So that's prodigal a little bit. The whole world is prodigal. You're prodigal. You're still, unless you've got it, I don't think anybody would say that they don't walk away from the Lord, that they're perfect now. I don't think any of you would be brave enough to at least put your hand up at this point. You might think that, but you're not, you know. But we wouldn't say that we're that good. But we tend to forget that we're bad. And so if somebody else is worse, you know, somebody's son or daughter or cousin or nephew or whatever walks away from the Lord, and they really, we just lose it, right? We don't know what to do. Like, keep them away. I would say to some extent that homeschooling and Christians, all those things, they have a place. But there's one phrase that I've heard over and over, and I still can't find that it's scriptural at all. I'm going to pray a hedge around you. I haven't done a lot of research into it. I've just tried to find it. And the only positive hedge in scripture that I can find is when Satan comes to God and says, "You've put a hedge around Job, and I can't get to him." Well, maybe there is. And if you know, please tell me, because I've been searching. That phrase just really bothers me, because that's the attitude, I think, of a lot of Christians. Well, we'll pay hedge. And we're afraid to go outside the hedge, you know, and that's fine. But there's some things that when we do that, that we forget about God, I think. So let's look at the other P word. First, we need to remember that everybody's prodigal. You were prodigal. If you're not prodigal now, you were prodigal. And that was the whole reason for the celebration and the relationship and everything. You were prodigal. Keep that in mind. But I'd like to look at propitiation. So let's go to Romans. There's only a few of them, so we're just going to go through them. Romans chapter 3. Starting with verse 23, this is kind of the doctrinal view, maybe, I would say, of propitiation. So Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, to whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So we see here everybody sinned. It's kind of how we ended the other. We're all sinners. Everybody sinned. We fall short of God's glory. And God took care of the problem. We sang this song. You couldn't have picked a better song, probably. Jesus paid it all. I owe it all to him. But on those bad days, or those days where I'm feeling sorry for myself, I would like to think that I have contributed in some valuable way to that whole relationship. I don't owe it all to him. I had to love what Doug shared this morning. When God says, "Let me see your hand." Okay, yes. I do have one slight lesser thing. No hole. But so we see that. But God, as you read it over again later. You can read it now if you want, because it's more important than the things I'm going to say. But it just keeps going over. God set forth as a propitiation to demonstrate his righteousness, because he passed over sins previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. It's all about God. He's taken care of it. He's the one that's dealt with it. And God doesn't need our protection or our help or our reasoning. He's done it all. So he sent his son for propitiation. Propitiation. Spell it. You know, I will, like, propitiation. I have trouble spelling it, but I got it down now. I've used it enough times and wrote enough notes that I can remember how to spell propitiation. But what does propitiation mean? Seat. How's that? That would be almost a direct translation in a lot of places. It's a seat. It's the lid on the ark. It's the place where God's justice and God's mercy meet together. This priest would go in and sprinkle the blood there, and God would forgive the sins of the nation. He'd sprinkle it there on the seat. That's what it is. It's the place where they meet together. Keep that. I looked at it, another one. This is even harder for me to define, so I wrote it down. an expiatory place or thing. It sounds a little bit like you should spit with that one because it's, anyway, sorry, probably wasn't an appropriate joke. But that's what, like expiate, like really, I never use that word. You go to Speedway, you get gas, and they have the word for the day thing. You know, I want to see the muse expiate, or propitiation even, for that matter. That would be really cool. But if you expiate a guilty feeling or bad behavior, you do something to indicate that you're sorry, to make reparation for it, atonement, penalty. As you look at this word, God does it all. He's the one that does the expiation, if that's the right word. Okay? He sent his son to pay for your sin. That's why you don't have a hole. The beauty of that is a lot like when I was growing up and I would go to Lilo Lie. I like to have more fun as a staff member than a camper. But you would go there, you know, on the last night, pretty much standard at all camps. The last night is campfire, right? And so everybody gets to tell all the amazing things that God did. And you would get the, I'm not sure they were all true. I'll admit that now as an older man. But you would get the stories of how God saved them that week and all the terrible things, because you've got to tell all the terrible things. It makes it more impressive. All the terrible things these kids had done. And I'm sitting there saying, I'm not saying anything. I haven't done anything. At least, I shouldn't say it that way. I haven't done anything very exciting. You know, so I'm not going to share that. And at some point, a brother said to me, and I don't remember who it was, but they said, that's the beauty of it. Like, what a testimony. God kept me from all this stuff that you guys have to deal with. And I'm thinking, oh, yeah. Boy, he is great. He really, so if you happen to be in that category of somebody who doesn't have an exciting life because you weren't that bad a person, that publicly anyway, that you would admit to, praise the Lord. Because I see people that have to deal with past. And it doesn't go away. Like, sorry. Part of it is we can never forgive anybody. We always remember. Even if we forgave them, we have it back here in case I ever need to pull out that card and play it on them. You were in jail. Or you, whatever it might be. Anyway, because that's how bad we are. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This one, I'm finally starting to understand. There's two things here that baffle me a little bit. I still, the most amazing thing, the thing I have the most problem with in my mind is that Jesus would call me his brother. Just blows me away. Like, I could see his nephew or whatever, but brother? I mean, that there's a level there. You know, Michael's my brother. You just met Michael last week, and I will admit that he's my brother. And then there's Nathan, and he's the goofy one in the middle, but he's my brother, you know. There's other people who I would not want to take in as my brother because they don't meet the standards or whatever, you know. There was a point where Steve Lucas was almost a Thomas. We had at Lilolai when we were singing and we had the Thomases and almost a Thomas, so he was almost a Thomas, you know, that kind of thing. But we're his brother, like we're his children, you know, not Jesus' children, God's children, but we're brothers. I don't know. If you can wrap your head around that really good, good, because as a son, I have, and I know this, I have all rights of inheritance. Not that there's anything to... Can I say that right? Not that there's anything to inherit, because God's not going to die. But I get all the rights to everything as a son. Remember when we adopted Elijah and Dylan? I remember the judge had this proclamation. Yeah, I think he might even hit the thing. Anyway, he said, I want you to remember that as you do this, you can't come back 2 months from now or 2 years from now or 10 years from now and unadopt him. He's your son. That's the way it is. It's decreed. It's finished. It's done. He's always your son. I really appreciated that. Because I don't know if you think about it that way, but he was really cool and said that. So he is. You're my son. Sorry. You might not want to be my son when you get older, but you're my son. And God says, you're my son. So are we like the older son? Is your relationship with God one where you say, but you never give me anything? Because I have to admit, I hate being honest, but I find myself but you never give me anything. What do I need to do to get, you love the stories, right? Uncle Dave, that I can remember, never bought a car, right? He never bought a car. Because somebody gave him a car all the time. You read these missionary stories. God provides all this stuff. And I want to come to God and say, look, I'm part of the family. Where's mine? That's why I don't have anything, because I do that. When you stop asking, then we'll see. That's I feel like God's saying that to me. When you stop asking, well, not exactly stop asking, but when you stop feeling entitled, what a world we live in, right? We're entitled to everything because we live in America. We should have free everything, right? We should have free everything. We won't go down that road right now. All right. But let's look at this one. He suffered being tempted. And we look at that and think of, we get into the theological thing in my mind, but God couldn't sin. So, of course, he did these things without sin. But I was looking, I've thought about that, and I'm thinking, what's it mean? Well, let's give you this example. Jesus was wrongly accused. He went on trial. Everybody accused him of everything. He didn't try to defend himself. This was part of the plan. But at the same time, he felt all those things that you feel when you're wrongly accused. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He didn't have a place to sleep. He knows what all that's like. He was around people because that was what happened with the parable, right? He was around sinners. He knew what their struggles were. And they're not a whole lot. They weren't any different now. He felt all that. He knew all that. He could associate. He knew how to fix it, too. That's the beauty of it here. He's the perfect, merciful, and faithful high priest. He's experienced anything you can bring to him. That almost floors me as much as being his brother. But, just because he's God doesn't mean he didn't experience it. So there's no reason for me to doubt him or fear anything. And he's able to meet my need. But I want to do it, right? I want to do it. I just don't want to depend on anybody. Or I want you to come do it without me having to ask. That's another one. I don't want to have to ask. I want you to just take care of me. I want you to do whatever. And we see those things. We deal with those things. And he understands those things. But he's, and this word meaning more and more to me all the time, he's a merciful high priest. He doesn't get any joy out of watching you suffer. Oh, I'm going to get Betty. She needs to suffer a little longer because she thinks whatever. He doesn't do that. He's a merciful high priest. And faithful. You can depend on him. And I need to remember that when I ask him and I keep asking him and I keep coming back to him and say, but you know, already know the answer. Why can't you answer me? He's got lots of reasons. I need to learn something, whatever it might be. But I need to realize and remember that he's faithful. Why do we have so much trouble with that? That God's faithful. Maybe you guys don't. I have trouble remembering that he's faithful because I'm not always faithful. That's the thing. That's me. That's my reason why. I'm not always faithful. You can't always depend on me. I try. It's not my intention not to be faithful, but I'm a weak, sinful human, and I'm getting old. So physically, I'm not faithful anymore. Sorry, I hurt too bad today. Or whatever it might be. 1 John 2. We'll start with verse 1 because everybody knows verse 1, but you don't always remember. It's right in front of verse 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, because you're going to, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And we kind of would like to stop it. I mean, I don't always think further on, right? There's a little more to the verse. He's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That was where the brother was having a problem. He was not the whole world type guy. Like, really? Like, it was nice of you to do it for me. I am not so merciful as you. And I don't want to extend the whole world. They don't care. Look at the world. They don't care about you. But we don't understand the heart of the Father that's out there watching for that person to come back, that son to come back. He's a faithful, merciful God. The whole world. He's the propitiation for the whole world. 1 John 4, 7. And we're going to start a little bit about ahead of that one. Or 1 John, 1 John 4, 7. We're going to read a few verses here. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Am I in the wrong chapter? I am. Sorry. Let's try this again. Not that those were bad. The Lord will bless that. Maybe you need it. Maybe we needed that and I didn't know it. But we'll try again. 1 John 4, 7. Because this is the song. Like, it should have dawned on me. Right? Beloved, let us love one another. Anyway. So, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. It's kind of plain, not that we like it. I have a very unfavorite song. I hate this song, but I need to sing it every once in a while to keep me going. Trust and obey. I hate trust and obey. Because trust and obey is like these verses. Like, I should love, but I don't want to love everybody. Because everybody is not lovable. All right? So, I don't want to. But God loved us, and he loves us more than we love him. And he sent his only begotten son to be the propitiation for my sin. Okay? He's got the holes and not me. Verse 17. Because if we love God, then we ought also to love one another. His love, if we love one another, his love's been perfected in us. Love has been perfected among us in verse 17 in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. This is one of the parts that finally a piece fell out of my puzzle in my head fell into place. Because you look at the world around us, and I guess it's the whole world, but I've never been in the whole world, so I can't say. But I can say in America, we're largely fear-driven. Right? We are fear-driven as a country, you know? And so we have different ways of dealing with it. We have the people who want to be safe in their little Christianity bubble. Maybe I shouldn't put that word. They want to be safe in their little bubble, in this little thing that they think that they can control, their family or whatever. I want to keep us safe. Don't tell me anything outside the bubble, because it makes me afraid. It makes me afraid. Talking to a family member a little while back when the flag taken and eating all that stuff was a big thing. And I said, but if that person was praying for America, would you feel the same? Well, just don't bother me with that. I don't want it. Just all the things that go with it. But here we are in America. We put up the bubbles. We pray hedges of protection. We do all these things because we are. We shouldn't be, but we're afraid. I'm afraid. I'm supposed to retire. I look at my watch like it's minutes from now. But, you know, I'm getting up to that age. I should retire. If I listen to the world, it's like I'm going to work till I'm just can't, because there's no nothing there for me, right? I mean, that's what the world would tell me, you know. I won't have health care. Nobody cares. Anyway, we just go through all the things after things, and we're afraid. And what the world would like us to do is, well, I need health care. I need government-provided health care because I can't afford it. I can't afford it. But it goes out there. You know, I need, and if this seems raw or whatever, I'm sorry, but this thought keeps going through, you know. We need to take away the guns because I look at it and I say, you know, I would rather have guns than bombs. When I look at the ones in, you know, 140 people killed because somebody hit the button on their vest, that's way more scarier to me. But they want us afraid. Satan wants us afraid. God's freed us from fear. So we look at these. We've been perfected. Whatever. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And I've been challenged to think about that as I deal with the world around me. If I'm afraid, because we don't want to deal with, let's forget the whole big picture. But I'm afraid to go, I don't know where the bad places are in Erie anymore, but I'm afraid to go downtown Binghamton at night because people have been killed there and things happen there. People have been stabbed and shot and all the, and I wouldn't go there at night. I'm not stupid, you know. I'm an old guy. Those pictures of being able to defend myself with my ninja skills or whatever that I had as a kid are long gone. Like, that guy's going to hit me and that'll be it. You know, whatever, or a girl, or, you know. So we're afraid. Maybe rightly so. But if we really love him, like God loves us, this says we won't fear. Like, I think of missionaries, they got little kids with them. We have, I don't know if you are, I know we, I'm sure somebody here has seen it. Is it Lydia Johnson? And I forget where she was now, but anyhow, in Africa. And she got life led away. She had cerebral or something like that, meningitis. Or no, malaria, there we go. New began with M, you know, and she's doing better now. But like, the reason I think of those things is I live in near Binghamton. No way do I want to go to a Binghamton hospital if I'm sick, really sick or anything. Take me to Scranton. They have better, or all the way to Syracuse or something. But don't take me to Binghamton. You know, don't take me to Binghamton because they don't do very good. They're scary. And so we see this. Why would you do some of, why would missionaries do? Because they're not afraid. We have missionary friends. I would call them friends. I don't know. We're not real close friends. They're in China somewhere and everything, you know. And like, they know they're under surveillance all the time. You know, all the believers are under surveillance. We think it, we have those paranoia things here in America, you know, like Big Brother is watching you. It's a reality for them, you know. Whoever preaches this Sunday is getting arrested this week. They know. They track them through phone. I don't know if they listen to the message, but they've heard the message through the phone. You know, it's scary. Like, really? But they're not living in fear. Well, at least not like we would. You know, like I'd be afraid to say anything. I'm not saying anything. You know, only with the very trusted, closest people I know. Because, you know. Are we afraid? We can tell. You can tell by the way we treat people, by the way we reach out, by where we go, who we talk to, what we say. We're afraid. We're afraid. God's not afraid, but God has good reason to not be afraid. You know, he's God. Satan plays up the fear factor. Just say that. You know? He plays it up because man's afraid. And we always have those little sayings that we're really comfortable with, you know? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We like that one. That one makes you feel whatever, you know? And God, you know, we read the back of the book and we win. But the problem is, we don't necessarily feel like we're right at the back of the book yet. Like, we might lose in between, right? We might lose this battle. And sorry, brothers and sisters, but we're not in control. You know, we're not in control. So do you trust him? He's faithful. He's merciful. He'll protect you. And the world reacts, I've seen it, the world reacts to people that are nice to them, that love them. Because it's not normal. James 2, verses 10, sort of 10 through 13, but I'm skipping a little. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no, is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I try to been not real good at it, but I keep coming back to that verse. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Because I'm in the first part there. I would, if you try to keep the whole law, it's pretty tough. Our assembly meets at a Seventh-day Adventist church because it works out really good. They're there on Saturday, we're there on Sunday, and, you know, and we get the building, you know, it's a nice thing. But it's interesting because they have these things that I look at and I say, oh, why? why would you not, like they don't do coffee and I don't know what else and stuff, you know? They don't eat meat for the most part, things, and it's like, why? Like there's this verse in Acts, remember, where God tells Peter to rise, kill and eat, and it's all these things that you weren't supposed to eat before. And he doesn't say, well, that's just for an example, don't ever do it again, you know, that kind of thing. And so I look at these things and I think, why would, but we feel safe, we feel safe with the rules, right? You make rules for your kids because you want to keep them safe. I remember that. You make rules so they'll feel safe. You homeschool them, you put them in Christian school, you do whatever to keep them safe. So don't mess my thing up. You know, it's almost like the insurance thing, don't mess with my discount. You know, that's what we've started to do rather than just freely love them because God does. Don't get too clear, close. Don't get me dirty. We need to get over that. Jesus said, you just need to wash your feet. Just need to wash your feet. You can get dirty. You can be around those people. It's not like you're, yeah. You know, you've been there. Has that fear? Anyway. So that's what the Lord laid on my heart and challenged me with. Am I willing to do, like my job makes it easy in some aspects, but there's people I don't want to talk to and people anyway, you know, and there's people that take advantage of the system and they don't really want you to help them. They just want to get whatever they can get. And you have to wade through all that and everything. But I'm challenged when it says, not for your sins only, but for the whole world. Like God died knowing that not everybody was going to take it. Do you do things knowing that you're going to be rejected? Like, I know it's not going to help, but I'm going to do it anyway because God would, Jesus would. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these concepts we looked at, prodigal and propitiation, and help us to get a handle on it. Help us to appreciate it, to act and live like we know what it's about. Father, we thank you for sending your only son to die for us, that we even have the opportunity to challenge ourselves in our walk with you, to show mercy. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.